Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're continuing our exposition of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And today I thought it appropriate for us to address the issue of homosexuality. I've included a bit more detail in your outline than I usually do. I have a lot of material that I hope to cover, and perhaps that will make it a little bit easier to follow along. I've given this sermon the very direct title, God's Will for Your Life, Heterosexuality. What we hope to see this morning, Lord willing, is that is indeed God's intention for us. We're reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is the account of the creation of man. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word speaks the truth. We acknowledge that. We know that sin clouds our minds, restricts our judgment, keeps us from seeing those things which we ought to clearly see. But we ask that the truth of your word would pierce through the fogginess of our minds so that we might understand it. And Lord, it's such a difficult and culturally sensitive subject. We ask that you would help us to know better how we might interact with those around us, even on issues such as this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the topic of homosexuality is indeed a really important issue for us to talk about. We've spoken about it a number of times in the past. You might remember a few years ago, Pastor Baines preached a sermon on it. But I think it's appropriate for us to address it again because it really is a hot issue of our day, something that's talked about so often. It's in the news. It's talked about among our friends, our coworkers. And it's also an important subject because the way that we think about the issue of homosexuality really gets down to how we listen to Scripture. How we listen to Scripture. Are we willing to submit what God has said in Scripture? Or will we instead force our own preferences upon it? It's really a test case for us today, isn't it? Am I willing to submit Scripture? Or would I rather place my own opinions on top of Scripture under the guise of being further enlightened? How will we respond? It's not only an important issue, it's also a sensitive issue. And we do need to guard against the unkind and abrasive attitude that many Christians have as they engage with others on this topic. We don't treat someone like an idiot simply because they can't see what we see in Scripture. We need to approach it in a really sensitive way. Before we get into the sermon, I want to make one book recommendation to you. I've brought this with me, and I will, Lord willing, quote from it at the end. Kevin DeYoung, many of you know, Kevin DeYoung wrote this short book, 150 pages. What does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? And I think it's a really helpful and well-done piece. Much of what I say is coming out of this book, and it would be a good resource for you for thinking about this issue. We have four major points to talk about today. First, we want to look at some the biblical evidence. What do passages in the Scripture say about homosexuality? We'll look at both Old Testament and New Testament texts. Secondly, we want to say, what's the theology behind those commands? It's one thing to read in Scripture that homosexuality is wrong. It's another thing to understand, why is homosexuality wrong? We want to try to understand the theology behind it. Thirdly, we want to ask some practical questions. And then fourthly, we want to make sure we view this topic in light of Christ. We'll move through these things fairly quickly. If you have questions about any of the items, feel free to talk to me afterwards. We can go into more depth on them. So first, let's begin by setting out some of the biblical picture, some of the biblical instruction about the topic of homosexuality. And we begin in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, which we've just read. Now, this is an important place for us to start, because this is showing creation itself. This is the way God made things and intended for them to be. There is intention in what God does, and these things are to be normative for the rest of human existence. What we just read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2 shows that we read the story. God says it's not right for a man to be alone. And so he begins to, as it were, parade the animals before Adam. And Adam names the different animals that come before him. But among all of the other creatures that God has made, there is no suitable helper for him. That's what it says in verse 20. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was nobody who quite matched Adam, who could be an appropriate help to him. And so God responds by creating Eve. And for Adam, it's love at first sight, you might say. Poetry, he begins, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Love at first sight. He recognizes that she is the perfect complement, the perfect match for him. God could not have made anyone more perfectly suited for Adam than this woman, Eve. And we're told that this sets up a pattern. Therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a pattern. One man, one woman, becoming one flesh together. This is the God-ordained pattern. One man, one woman, uniting together to be one flesh. It's also helpful to glance back at chapter 1. And we're told the story of the creation of man twice. And the second time is a little bit more full, but the first time is also helpful. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is another important little piece to add, because what it tells us is that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a particular gender, a particular sex. Male or female, he created them. It is not up to us to decide for ourselves or for anyone else what sex or what gender somebody might have. God has created us in these particular ways. Jesus himself reinforces these creation patterns. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he refers back to this. Jesus says, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. In other words, Jesus himself recognizes the normative nature of this narrative. This is the way God planned it. This is the way that we ought to be observing it. One man, one woman, coming together, one flesh. So there's the creation account. We don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 19 presents the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. A well-known story for those who have been in Sunday school classes and are grown up into the church. And even beyond that, these two cities stand as examples, illustrations of the wickedness of mankind. You might remember what happened. Two angels come to town, and they're out in the square, and Lot comes to them and invites them into his home. This was the right and standard practice of hospitality in that day. A traveler would come and stay in the town square, and those who lived in the town were to draw them into their home to provide some food and a place for them to sleep. And Lot does that. So the men, these angels come into his house. Now, the people don't know that they're angels. They appear to just be men. Well, the other men in the town saw that these angels had been in the town square and were brought into Lot's home. And they come, they approach Lot's home, they bang upon the door, and they demand that these two angels, who they believe to be mere men, they demand that these two be given up to them so that they might sexually molest and abuse them. Language is quite clear in Genesis 19 that these men had quite violent sexual intentions for these two visitors. Well, God then, of course, he protects them, keeps them from that wickedness, but he goes on to destroy the city, condemning it for the wickedness of which this was just one example. Sodom and Gomorrah, great example of God raining down punishment upon those who practice the sin of homosexuality. Now, if you've spoken with those who are not Christians, or even some Christians, you might hear that there has been an objection raised about this text. People will say, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not a sin of a sexual nature, but it was a failure in hospitality. The city, which should have treated its visitors, its travelers, with kindness and with generosity, instead treat them with brutality. And it's not a matter of sexual sin, it's a matter of failure in hospitality. Well, the rest of Scripture is fairly clear about this. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 50, tells us that part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were guilty of abominations. It's the very same word that's used in Leviticus to describe homosexual behavior. And in the New Testament, Jude, verse 7, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That is a snippet from a larger quotation or a larger passage. Jude is speaking of the rampant sin, and he says, the sin is just like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality. To be quite frank, the claim that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is a failure in hospitality just seems ludicrous. But the rest of Scripture tells us that that is certainly not it. Not that there's no wrong in their hospitality, but that's not the reason why God destroyed the city. So there's a picture from the Old Testament of how God thinks about homosexuality. What about the commands themselves? Well, we find that in places like Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. It's a very clear statement from the Mosaic law forbidding this action. Now, we recognize that there are nuances to the way that we draw from the Old Testament law. They were living in a theocracy, and so the enforcement of laws by the country, the nation, were different than it was today. And so that punishment of you shall put them to death, okay, we understand that that does not apply because we do not live in a theocracy, but forbidding this sin does still apply. This is not just a violation of the Mosaic law, which would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. This was a violation which would render you unholy and even worthy of death. In other words, it is a violation of the abiding moral law of God. All right. That's quickly touching on a few Old Testament passages. Let's move to the New Testament. You can turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read this passage together. Just a couple of verses. From Romans 1, you might remember Romans 1 through 3, Paul is setting out the utter depravity of mankind. And in chapter 1, he's particularly talking about the distortion of the created order which has taken place. And it reaches really its culmination in verses 26 and 27. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The perversion of creation moves forward and reaches this point where men and women are both engaging in the perversion of proper sexuality as they practice homosexual activity. And Paul tells us that this is ultimately a rejection of God the Creator and of the one who gave creation its order. Flip over then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 and 10. Another statement here about the sin of homosexuality. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now you might know that there's some debate about this verse. There are those who argue that it's not actually speaking against homosexuality, that phrase which says, "nor men who practice homosexuality." And the objection goes something like this. It says, Paul here is not talking about homosexuality as we know it today. He's referring to the ancient practice in which older men would force younger men to submit to them in these sorts of relationships. And so they say it's a rejection of that kind of forced relationship rather than a mutually consensual agreement between adults. However, that's really not what the words in the Greek text mean. It just isn't what the words mean. In fact, it's most likely that one of the two words that's used was invented by Paul with the exact purpose of quoting the commands that we read in Leviticus. Of course, Leviticus was written in Hebrew. First Corinthians is written in Greek, but Paul is taking those Hebrew words and he's making a Greek equivalent that's showing that those commandments from Leviticus are exactly what he has intended here. The Greek word simply cannot be forced to mean just a relationship in which an older male forces a younger male into a relationship. There are specific Greek words that mean that, and none of those words are used here. And that's a helpful thing to know. All right. So, some clear commands in Scripture from both the Old and the New Testament forbidding homosexuality. Well, let's move on to our second item. It is important for us to know those commands and to obey them. But it's especially important for us to understand the reasons behind the commands. Why was it that God made the paradigm to be one man, one woman, one flesh? Why is that the paradigm? Why is it that homosexuality is something that is forbidden by God? What's the problem here? I think that there are a few, I've put down four different points for us to consider. The first one is thinking about difference and sameness. Difference and sameness. The union of man and woman forms the perfect balance of both similarity and difference. You remember in Genesis, all of the animals were paraded before Adam, but the problem was none of them were like him. None of them were appropriately suited to him as a match and a helper. What Adam needed was someone who was truly bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There had to be a certain measure of sameness for that relationship. And in those Leviticus passages that we read, if we had looked at the surrounding verses, which we didn't have time to, we would see that there's a whole list of sexual sins that are forbidden. And that's the same principle that's in play within those commands. So, for instance, incest is wrong because the relationship is too similar. Bestiality is wrong because the relationship is too different. And among all of the sexual commands that are given in that passage, this is the principle that's governing them. What's too similar and what's too different? You see, what we begin to understand is that God's plan was for us to be united to someone who was the same as us, but also different. The same as us, but also different. Why is this important? A husband and wife are meant to be a partnership in which both bring different strengths and weaknesses to the relationship. Men and women are different, but in more ways than just physical differences. The marriage relationship is meant to be a uniting of those differences in one flesh, so that the one new flesh which is created will be far better and stronger as a result of the balance provided by each spouse. You see, a homosexual relationship messes up the differences. There's too much similarity and there's not enough difference, and so the relationship is not it's not as strong, it's not as beneficial, doesn't have that same beauty to it as the one man, one woman, one flesh. So there's one consideration. The second consideration is selflessness and selfishness. Selflessness and selfishness. One of the realities of sinful man, of all of us, is that even our love is tainted with sin. Even our love is tainted with sin. I can remember in college talking about total depravity, and the example was always brought up, what about a mother with her child? How can you say that there's sin in it? There's sin in every relationship, in every expression of love, there is sin. And one of the ways that our love is tainted with sin is that it's usually the case that those things which we love the most are the things which are most like ourselves. The things and the people that we love the most are the things and the people that are most like ourselves. Don't you find it's easier to love people, to be friends with people who are similar to you? Right? Isn't that just the way we all are? It's so much easier for me to love so-and-so because look at all we have in common. Look at how similar we are. Right? What sorts of friends do you have? Isn't it true that most of our friends are an awful lot like us? Now, it's not saying it's wrong to have friends that are like us, but we do need to see the role that selfishness can play in the way that we relate and love to one another. Homosexuality is an extension of this twisting of love. It shows, when we engage in a homosexual relationship, it shows a love for ourselves. God's purpose for marriage between a man and a woman forces us. A man and a woman coming together, that relationship forces us away from our selfishness and our love for ourselves, at least to some degree, as we come to love someone of the opposite sex. God has created the marriage relationship for that purpose, to drive us away from our selfish love. But homosexuality is an expression of the depravity of man, that depravity which we all share in some degree, and which we simply love ourselves. Selfishness and selflessness are part of this, the reasons for the commands against homosexuality. What's the third consideration to take? That is Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn there, please. It tells us of the marriage, that marriage has a purpose which transcends simply the particular man and the particular woman who are being united. We're told that marriage is a picture to us of one of the greatest spiritual realities, that of the union of Christ and his church. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, we read this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In this passage, Paul draws upon the very language of creation, which we read from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He quotes it in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's again showing that it has always been the purpose of marriage to show the relationship between Christ and his people. Christ and his church. That's verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A homosexual relationship disrupts and distorts this picture. To apply a homosexual relationship to the analogy of Christ and the church either makes both parties representative of Christ or both parties representative of the church. Either way, the analogy breaks down. It breaks down for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the authority dynamic between a husband and a wife is no longer present in a homosexual relationship. The authority dynamic is not present. The varying roles of a husband and wife are also ignored in a homosexual marriage. And the purpose of marriage, that is, sanctification, is completely thrown out the window in a homosexual marriage. And so the analogy with Christ and the church breaks down in all kinds of ways. God's purpose for marriage has always been to be a picture of Christ and the church, but a homosexual relationship cannot represent that picture in the same way. Fourth consideration is the important place of procreation. Another one of God's purposes for marriage is procreation. We know that because of the fall, this is not always possible. Infertility, physical infirmities, tragic accidents, and other things can restrict couples in their desires to have children. Nevertheless, the basic purpose is there as given by God. Marriage is for, among other things, procreation. Given the fact that a homosexual relationship preemptively eliminates that possibility, even apart from the fallenness of creation, it therefore thwarts and subverts God's purposes for marriage in inappropriate ways. It's really important. We cannot minimize the critical place that procreation has in marriage and God's purposes for marriage. And homosexual relationships don't just minimize that. They completely defy and abandon that purpose in marriage. Well, I've gone through these very quickly. I'm sorry for the brevity of them, but I'm trying to give just a little bit of a picture of these things. So those are four aspects of the theology behind the command: the difference and the sameness that God has put together, selflessness that we have in a husband and wife, male-female relationship versus the selfishness, the love for self in a homosexual relationship, the picture of Christ in the church, and then the place of procreation. Let's then look at a couple of practical questions to think about just very quickly. So the real broad one that everyone always wants to ask is, how then should we treat homosexuals? How should we treat somebody who's in a homosexual relationship? And I just have a couple of basic things to say about this. First thing we can say is that the sin of homosexuality is really just one sin among all kinds of sins. And we know not all sins are equal. Some sins are worse than other sins. And this sin is worse than many others, but there are other sins that are far worse than this one. The way that evangelicals often vilify homosexual sin in particular as distinct from other sins is really not appropriate. It's not appropriate for us to vilify this particular sin over against all kinds of other sins. Why should we single this one out as a particular reason for mistreating or being unkind to somebody? We are all born into this world as sinful creatures. We each have our own sinful tendencies. Mine may not be towards homosexual sins, but I have all kinds of other sins, I promise you. There's no reason for us to vilify somebody for this particular sin. And so therefore, it's not for us to treat somebody who practices homosexuality as though they are somehow unclean. We don't forbid them from coming into our church. God forbid that we do that. That's the place we want them to be. We hope they come to our church. Really, we shouldn't treat somebody who's in a homosexual relationship any differently than we treat any of our other unbelieving friends. Even with regard to sexual sin, most people are engaged in some kind of sexual immorality. Why do we single this one out? How do we treat those who are engaged in homosexuality or who have temptations towards these things? We treat them with the understanding that they're but for the grace of God go I. They need the grace of God that I have received, and there's no reason for me to look down my nose at them as though I'm better than them, because if it weren't for God, I would be mired in my own particular sin. They are just as in need of grace as anyone else is outside of Christ, as I was before Christ rescued me. I think that's the simple answer for how do we treat somebody who's engaged in homosexuality. Not really any differently than we treat somebody who's engaged in any other kind of sin apart from God. We seek to show them the grace that we have come to know. We seek to help them, not to shame them. So, second question. Can I attend a wedding of two homosexuals? And I'll be brief on, very brief on this one. I think the answer is very clearly no. We cannot, in good conscience, attend a homosexual wedding. And it's for the same reasons as you should not attend a marriage of somebody who had been wrongfully divorced. Right? We know divorce can be made for legitimate and illegitimate reasons. If someone has been divorced for illegitimate reasons, it is also illegitimate for them to be remarried. And we shouldn't attend that wedding. In fact, I know a pastor friend. His daughter was illegitimately divorced and then remarried, and he wouldn't attend his daughter's wedding. I imagine that was incredibly difficult for him. But somebody's presence at a wedding gives tacit approval to what's happening. To be at a wedding is lending support and giving approval to what's happening. And so just as we should not be present at the wedding of somebody who is illegitimately divorced, so also we should not be present at the wedding of homosexuals because it gives approval. It doesn't mean we don't love them. It doesn't mean we don't have concern for them. We'll even help them at times, but we cannot approve of the marriage, and so we cannot attend the ceremony. Third practical question. What if I have homosexual temptations? What if I've had these thoughts and desires? What should I do? Well, I think the theme is what we've been saying all along. Homosexual sin is not all that different from other kinds of sin. And so we ought to address it in the same way that we address any other kind of sexual temptations. No, right. Personally, I have never been tempted toward homosexual sin. But I am regularly tempted toward all kinds of heterosexual sin. It's part of the remaining sin within me that I must deal with. And my response to those sins is the same kind of response that anyone else ought to have if they have temptations toward homosexual sin. That is, when we face those temptations, we must repent of them. We must ask God to change our heart, and we must seek to replace those sins with the appropriate grace. We ask God to change our hearts, we repent of our sins, and we seek to replace it with the opposite grace. And I say, feel free in private to express those temptations to a trusted and mature brother and sister in Christ or to your pastor. It's not the black mark or something if you admit to somebody that you've had a homosexual temptation. But find somebody that you can confide in, who is mature and who's able to help you. In the same way that if your struggle is with pornography, find somebody who can help you with that, right? It's the same thing. It's the same principle. If you come to me and you express these temptations, I promise I won't vilify you if you confide in me. It doesn't cause me to think any different of you than if you confided any other particular sin. Something that we wrestle with, something that we seek God's grace to overcome, and help from one another in these things. Perhaps a trusted brother or sister in Christ can even help you bear the burden as you seek to overcome the temptations. All right. Our fourth item then is to think of homosexuality in light of Christ. Homosexuality in light of Christ. Very quickly. First of all, in light of Christ, there is forgiveness for homosexual sin and thoughts. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness for all kinds of sin. Homosexuality doesn't fall under a special category of unforgivable sins. We must not let homosexual temptations or sins be a barrier for us to come to Christ. As though, because I have these temptations, I may not come to Christ. That's not how we think. It's because I have these temptations, I need to go to Christ. I need to seek His help. I need to ask for His forgiveness. He's able to forgive all of my sin. Our sermon this afternoon will be on Psalm 32, and it's going to be addressing the topic of forgiveness. We'll speak about this more at that time. So homosexuality in light of Christ, first there is forgiveness. Secondly, Christ offers to us a renewed mind. A renewed mind and a renewed heart. That is, Christ not only forgives us of our sin, but as we trust in Him, He also gives us a new heart, and He even sanctifies our minds. This is the process of sanctification, isn't it? It's a slow process, yes, but it does happen. If you struggle to understand the Bible's teaching on homosexuality, that doesn't mean you ought to simply reject it. You can ask God for a teachable heart, so that we might seek to grow in understanding, so that our minds are changed, so that our hearts are changed, so that our desires are changed. God can change our desires, and He can change our thoughts, even with regard to something like homosexuality. So in Christ we have forgiveness, we have a renewed heart and mind. Thirdly, we're also given a new identity. We're given a new identity, an identity that's separate from my past self with all of its sins and depravity. The homosexual movement has pushed its agenda by trying to tie together their homosexuality with their very personhood. This is who I am. They find their identity in their homosexuality. You all know that sort of language. What's your sexual identity? How do you identify? When we come to Christ, we're given a new identity. Not an identity that's wrapped up in the old man, Adam. Not an identity that's wrapped up in our sins and our twisted nature. But an identity that is found entirely in the new man, Jesus Christ. That is, we take on His identity. We can go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we read. Verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11 it says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It used to be that our identity was in our sinfulness, in Adam, in our guilt and in our misery. But in Christ, those things are no longer true. We are given an entirely new identity, and our identity is Christ Himself. He is our life. Previously, we were trapped in our sins. We were blind to the truth. We were dead in our foolishness and rebellion. But Christ has given us new life. You know, it shouldn't surprise us to see those who are outside of Christ to be trapped in their sin. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. That's just the way depravity is. But it should move us to pity, shouldn't it? Remembering, as Paul says, such were some of you. Maybe your temptation wasn't homosexual sin, but you know that you had those sins. Perhaps you still struggle with something from before you were a believer. Most likely you do. I think we all do. Such were some of you. But we know we're no longer defined by those things. We're defined by Christ. And so this reality of our new identity in Christ ought to lead us to pray that they also might know what it is to find their identity in Christ. Just as we have been rescued from our sinfulness, the same is needed for them. We're needed. We need an identity in Christ. So Christ gives us forgiveness, a new mind and heart, a new identity, and he gives us strength to overcome. He gives us strength to overcome. Having been forgiven, having been given a new heart and a renewed mind, having been given a new identity, having been given the Holy Spirit as a help, Christ offers hope for change and strength to overcome. You see, if you struggle with these sins and temptations, or if you know somebody who wrestles with these things, in Christ is the only place that we can overcome them. Paul says that no temptation has overcome you, but is common to man, and God is faithful and will always provide a way of escape. Promise to us. We can trust in him that we can be freed even from the sin of homosexuality. God, in Jesus Christ, can give us the strength to overcome these things. And if you want an example of that, this has been recommended to you before, but you can see Rosaria Butterfield. She's written two books now on this topic. The first one was called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a lesbian who was heavily involved in the gay and lesbian and gay movement. Professor at university, she came to faith in Christ and has since become married to a man and has children of their own. So she wrote that first book, and she's written a second book as well called Openness Unhindered. And she provides a wonderful perspective and illustration of the power of God to help in these things. Well, homosexuality really is an important topic for us to be discussing. Even though we've talked about these things before, it's important to be repeating them because of the widespread discussion of it today. But it really is true that it's a topic that's often mishandled in really unfortunate ways. But we need to ask God to help us to glorify him, both in the way that we think about homosexuality and in the ways that we speak and act toward those who are in the sin, and even toward ourselves if we wrestle with this sin. I want to close by reading to you the very end of this book that I recommended by Kevin DeYoung. He provides what he calls the church and homosexuality 10 commitments. 10 commitments. That we ought to make. This is a little bit long, just over a page, but this is how we'll finish as I read these things. I thought this is a really helpful perspective. 10 commitments. Number one, we will encourage our leaders to preach through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that they might teach the whole counsel of God, even the unpopular parts, and avoid riding hobby horses, even the popular ones. Number two, we will tell the truth about all sins, including homosexuality, but especially the sins most prevalent in our communities. Number three, we will guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. Number four, we will call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father and the only way to have eternal life. Number five, we will speak to all people about the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we might be set free from the curse of the law, saved from the wrath of God, and welcomed into the holy city at the restoration of all things. Number six, we will treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but on our union with Christ. Number seven, we will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in broken-hearted repentance, everyone from homosexual sins to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, from the people-pleaser to the self-righteous. Number eight, we will ask for forgiveness when we are rude or thoughtless or joke about those who experience same-sex attraction. Number nine, we will strive to be a community that welcomes all those who hate their sin and struggle against it, even when that struggle involves failures and setbacks. Number 10, we will seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices or virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church membership seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving for holiness together, practicing the one another's of Christian discipleship, and exalting Christ above all things. I think that's a helpful summary for how the church ought to think about homosexuality. Let's pray.